I would invite you again to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 12. I had hoped to finish chapter 12 today. I'm anxious to move on to that third major discourse that's found in Matthew chapter 13, the subject being kingdom parables. But there's just too much remaining in this chapter to finish it all in one sermon. The title of this sermon is A Tree is Known by Its Fruit. I've borrowed that from the heading at verse 33 in the English Standard Version of the Bible. What we're covering today is just a few verses 33 through 37. Certainly Christians should be known by the fruit their lives produce. Certainly there should be some conduct, some behavior, some way of thinking, some determining of what is to be valued that is distinctive and different from that of a non-Christian. Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That's verse 34. What is the heart, according to the Bible? What is in our hearts? How does what we speak reveal the content of our hearts? Does what we treasure, what we live for, and what we speak result in our being the light of the world, as Jesus has called us to be in chapter 5, verse 14? The answer to these questions will be found by examining Scripture today. And I'll just tell you that I'm not going to confine myself just to these few verses. We're going to be looking in a lot of different places in Scripture today. So it will be real helpful if you do have your Bible with you. Read the text to begin with. This is Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So I want to read that verse 33 once again. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." We're not to think that Jesus has suddenly decided to give a lesson on horticulture. He speaks of a good tree. A good tree would be a healthy tree that produces edible fruit. He speaks also of a bad tree. This would be a diseased tree, and it doesn't produce good fruit. It produces something that's really not edible. The trees here, however, represent people. Looking again at verse 34, Jesus said, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." I think you can figure out whom he has in mind when he speaks of this brood of vipers. They are the Pharisees. He says they do not speak good, but evil. In fact, Jesus said they are evil. Recently, we've seen here with speech, they commit what is called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They commit that when they say Jesus casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and Beelzebub is Satan himself. And we saw that Jesus has shown that that's absurd. If I'll read back in verse 25, Jesus said, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" And this speech that is so against Jesus reveals what is in their heart. Again, verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." These opponents of Jesus have a fallen, evil heart. What Ezekiel 36, verse 26 calls a heart of stone. A heart of stone is a heart that is stubborn. It is self-willed. It is a heart from which evil comes, including this evil speech. But that causes us to ask the question, caused me to ask the question, what is the heart? What does the heart represent in the Bible? We've looked at this in the past, but let's visit it again here. Some answers to the question, what is the heart? Someone has said, it's the core of our being. The heart affects how we think, how we speak, and what we do. Someone has said the heart is the basis of character. It reveals what we value, what we care for. The Pharisees did not value a true relationship with God. Christians do. We really do value our relationship with God. Perhaps we could all feel we could do better in that as well. I've been reading a book written by D.A. Carson, The God Who Is There, and I want to quote what he says about the heart. I'm quoting you now. He says, often in the Bible, heart has to do with the essence of what any human being is, who you are, what you think, what you cherish. And if what you value out there has to do with everything in this life, and that's all, then that is where your heart will go. That reminds me of Matthew 6, verse 21, where Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And of course, we are to lay up treasure in heaven. And a part of what that is thinking about God, thinking about eternity. I read this quote from a Puritan pastor recently. He wrote this, after we retire from this world, we will live forever with God without any change by the multitude of years and ages that run together. That's something to think about. Think about after we retire from the world, after we depart this earthly life, we're going to be with God in a relationship that never changes, not just for a certain period of time, not just for a long time, but forever and ever. I mean, that's there's some things there to really cause you to stop and think and appreciate. Here's another quote, though, on the heart from John MacArthur. MacArthur writes, the heart commonly refers to the mind as the center of thinking and reason, but also includes the emotions, the will, and thus the whole inner being. The heart is the depository of all wisdom and the source of whatever affects speech, sight, and conduct. When we would consider what the heart of the Pharisees valued, of course their heart is fallen in sin and they are unconverted by God's grace. The Pharisees much honored prestige. They valued prestige and they valued honor. They wanted to be held in high respect from the people. The Pharisees honored wealth. Luke 16, verse 14 says, Pharisees were lovers of money. They had self-love. They were self-centered. Thus, they are hostile to Jesus. He threatens their authority with the common people. He threatens their lifestyle of extravagance. He threatens their view of truth. The Pharisees had 612 rules of conduct that they had really, frankly, substituted for the Ten Commandments. And Jesus strongly opposed their set of rules and the value system of their hearts. They truly had hearts fallen in sin. But, and I'm going to tell you, I've got a series of buts here, but we all have this fallen heart condition as we come into the world. We are sinners from birth. And it's because we are fallen in sin and have this fallen heart condition. Let's look up some verses. Turn to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. I think many of you know this verse well. You may have it memorized. It's a good verse to memorize. Jeremiah writes, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Also, would you turn to Romans chapter 3, where we might see some of the outworking of this fallen heart, this sick heart. And I want to read Romans 3, verses 10 through 19. And you might notice here parts of the body that we associate with speech. There's a mention of the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. Here's a pretty good description of a fallen heart. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. This is that inherited, fallen, sinful nature that we receive from Adam. All biological descendants of Adam are prone to this behavior. And naturally, then, we love darkness, which means we love sin. Look at John 3, verse 19, where it says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And how well we can say that that fit the Pharisees. The light had come. Jesus is the light. He brings the light. And yet they didn't love the light. They loved the darkness. But what is true of the Pharisees, we have to say that's true of all persons as we come into this world in this fallen condition with a sick heart. But, here's the second but God has chosen to give some a new heart that they might be His children and be a part of His family forever. So this time, if you turn to the Old Testament, turn to Ezekiel 36. And I want to read here from Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 26. As God says through the prophet, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And he sort of fleshes that out here with verse 27. "I will put my spirit," it's referring to the Holy Spirit, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Reminds me, too, of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And one of the wonderful things that comes with this new heart is faith, that God plants faith within our hearts that was not there before. This new heart, of course, we associate this with regeneration or being born again. Turn to John chapter 3. I think this passage where Jesus has discussion with Nicodemus is so profitable to think through, and it's probably the clearest passage or most fundamental passage on being born again in the Bible. I'll read verses 1 through 8. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And note this, here's a Pharisee who is quite different than the Pharisees we've been encountering in the book of Matthew. Here's a man who's basically a very godly Pharisee and one who is really, I think in time he will prove through the Gospel of John, he's a true follower of Jesus. Anyway, verse 2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" An interesting thing about that verse is the two words "born again" are the translation of the Greek word anothen. Anothen can be translated from above, and that makes good sense because this This spiritual birth, this regeneration, is a birth from above. It's from God. Or it can be translated, as we have in most of our Bibles, born again. Which is the best way to translate it because of what we read in verse 4 of how Nicodemus responded. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's been much said and written about this idea of water and the Spirit. Let me just suggest that water is an emblem in Scripture for the Spirit, for the Holy Spirit. And I would put it this way. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, unless one is born of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then let's note verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." An interesting thing here grammatically is at the beginning of that verse, "wind" is translated in the Greek word pneuma. At the end of the verse, the word "spirit" is translating the same word pneuma. Pneuma can either be wind or spirit. You have to look at the context to determine which way it should be translated. Of course, it's very correctly translated the way it's read here in our English Bibles. Now, here's the point I want to make here. When the wind is blowing, you can see the effect it makes. You look out your window and you hear you see the wind blowing in the branches of the trees and moving the leaves of the tree. There's an effect that wind produces. Likewise, there is an effect that the Spirit of God produces in the life of everyone who has been born again. And one of the ways we express what that effect is the fruit of the Spirit. Let's turn to that. It's in Galatians chapter 5. This would be the expectation that in a believer's life, there's going to be this fruit. It's luscious fruit. It's beautiful fruit. Qualities that are, certainly they were fulfilled so wonderfully in Jesus Christ. Let me read it. Galatians 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Do you have those qualities, those fruits in your life? Well, do you have them in some measure anyway? I think the fact is that we don't all achieve perhaps that same amount of fruitfulness. We'll be getting to the parable of the sower and the soils. Some bore 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But praise God that if we can see in our lives that these qualities are present, and hopefully they are growing. So this kind of brings us back to that tree metaphor. The believer is the good fruit, is a good tree, and his fruit is good because it is the fruit that is being produced by this regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit. Third, but as believers, we still have that old fallen nature, that sin nature, as well as the new nature. We still have that old sinful nature present with us. And we're going to have the remnants of that old nature with us until we make our departure for heaven. So because of this, because of the old nature and the new nature being present there, there's going to be internal conflict. There will be war between these two natures. I think you know what I'm speaking of. We all experience it at times and in varying degrees. If you still have your Bible open to Galatians 5, look at verse 17, where Paul writes, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And as a new believer, you do want to do those things that please God, and yet there's this opposition you find within you. This can cause a great deal of turmoil. Turn to Romans chapter 7, where Paul speaks of himself here as one who has certainly experienced this turmoil. In Romans 7, beginning in verse 15, he is speaking of himself. It says in verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, the Ten Commandments, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, Paul's not denying that he's accountable for his sin, but he wants to side with the new nature here. This is the new man he is becoming. Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law." Understand the word law here as a principle. "So I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law, Ten Commandments of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Can you identify with that? I'm sure every believer can. Now, there is that work we call sanctification. The work of sanctification is to be able to subdue that old nature, to have victory over it. In this lifetime, it won't be a complete victory, but hopefully it will be a coming of a stronger ability to resist that old nature and to live according to the new. Look at Philippians chapter 2. There's lots and lots of verses in the New Testament that would speak of this matter of sanctification. But I particularly like this one in Philippians 2. And we often speak of this work of sanctification as a synergistic work, which means soon is a Greek preposition that means with, and ergos to work. Synergism means that there's a working together of ourselves and the Holy Spirit. We have a great aid in the Spirit of God to help us to become stronger in our ability to resist sin. So let me read it. This is Philippians 2, verse 12, where Paul writes to the Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." Remember, he's not present with them because he's a prisoner at Rome right now. But here's his command to them: "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Be obedient to what you know is right and good, what you have been instructed in God's word and what I have told you. But notice this, here's the synergism: for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What a wonderful thing to know that in this struggle against sin, we're not left to ourselves. Certainly in the old fallen nature, that's not going to, we can't overcome sin with the old nature. The Spirit of God is there to help us. And then let me add this too. Our final deliverance from sin is yet future. I don't know who it was that said this, but the saying is, the day of a believer's death is the best day of his life. And of course, we can reason that and understand that's true because when we leave this earth, we're separated forever from sin. I think even better day, of course, would be the day of resurrection, when we have a glorified body and spirit, both having total and complete and forever victory over sin. Well, I haven't forgotten where the text is. Let's go back to Matthew 12. We have two more verses here. Verse 36, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. James Boyce points out that these verses occur only in Matthew, nowhere else. At least these exact verses. Notice the mention of careless words. This ought to cause us to pause and think. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. I'm sure that none of you who are listening to this have spoken words that would amount to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I really don't think that that sin can be committed without Jesus being present. But I'm pretty confident nobody here has committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't believe you've said that Jesus did his miracles and his exorcisms by the power of Satan rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm equally sure that all of you, and myself included, have spoken careless words. We ought to really weigh what we say before we say it. And the passage does make it clear there is going to be a day of judgment. It's at the end of the age when Jesus comes. This is a fact that most people today ignore. They don't want to think about it. They'd rather believe it's not even true. The Scripture is emphatic. There will be a day of judgment in which people will have to give account. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 13. Just want to have us note the correspondence of words here, that words we find in Matthew, we find elsewhere too. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews then writes, And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Verse 37, I want to read the verse again. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, there could be confusion over what is said here by the use of that term justified. Jesus is not here teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith. We are not justified by our words. We are justified by faith, and by faith alone. And when we speak of this great doctrine, justification by faith, what we're really saying is that we are justified or declared righteous before the tribunal of God by Jesus' death, an atoning death on the cross where he took our sin and it's been paid for, and justified by his righteous life that has been imputed to us. And we simply have faith in what he has done. So we are justified by faith. Faith is commonly called the instrumental means of our salvation. But it's the cross that is really accomplishes our salvation. So that's not what Jesus is speaking about here when he makes that statement in verse 37, by your words you will be justified. John MacArthur can give us some insight on that. I'm quoting him. Jesus' point is not that words are the basis of salvation or condemnation, but they are a reliable evidence of the reality of salvation. The speech of a redeemed person will be different because it comes from a renewed heart. Pure, wholesome, praising speech shows a new heart. We can say salvation will produce good words, but it isn't those good words that save us. Or here's another quote. Salvation will produce good words, but it is for that reason and in that sense that words bring justification or condemnation. Those who speak evil words, bad words, such as the Pharisees did when they committed that blasphemy against the Spirit, will be condemned by their words. And when I think of our careless words, which we are sorry that we've spoken and we can repent of them, and when I see that phrase, by your words you will be condemned, I think wonderfully of Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What grace! All of the sins we've committed, careless words, and maybe things even perhaps more serious than that. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, you can tell I've kind of gotten a ways away from the text itself today, but I thought these were matters well worth looking at. Let me just conclude this way. Let's conclude by considering what we think about. Yes, we must think about earthly things. We have many earthly things to be concerned about. But remember Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these necessary things will be added unto you. So don't just think about earthly things. Do we give much thought to heavenly matters? Do you think much about one of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Think on that. Do we think about the fact that we are going to see Jesus face to face? What a thought. Do we do a self-examination to see if we are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit? At least to some degree, and I believe you do. I believe every believer will. May we grow in the manifesting of that fruit, and we will, in that, do less of the deeds of the flesh. Do we live? Do we conduct ourselves and speak in such a way as to be the light of the world? All of this is a part of being what is represented in a good tree. A good tree will bear good fruit. Father, we thank You that once again we consider the Word of God, a privilege it is that we can read this Word, study this Word, Father, but its desire not only to be hearers of the Word or readers of the Word, to be doers of the Word. We thank You, Father, that the Helper, the Spirit of God, has been given to us, that we can grow and we can more and more do what is pleasing in Your sight. And it is as such, and maybe especially in these times of crisis and stress, as many people are experiencing so much stress because of the pandemic, may our lives be such that they will point people to Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.